Okay, let me just warn you that today is like you are with the Holy Spirit. It's filled and overflowing. So we're going to do some things a little bit differently than we have on a couple of others. And the last page of your handout, I'll talk about it briefly if we don't have time to go through it. I just put down some thoughts about receiving and ministering as that I have just taken away from the study that we've done. So let's pray today. Father, in what we're going to study today, you had the Holy Spirit put in the Word that the power was present to heal. And so we claim that today for us, that the power, the anointing to heal is here. So Holy Spirit, you being that entity today on the earth for us, we just receive that anointing. We say we will speak of you. And I declare that the people will hear of you as you teach us and do your works here today. We declare all this by the authority of the name of Jesus. And it's in that name we give you praise and glory, Jesus. Amen. All right. We've got three today. I told you two last week, but Patricia reminded me that I did not do the man with dropsy. And so we've got three. So let's open up to the 18th chapter of John. And we're going to talk about Jesus is healing of the ear of Malchus. Now, I'm not going to go through Matthew and Mark's account. Let me just tell you that Matthew says one of those with Jesus, is who whacked the ear off. Mark says a certain one drew his sword and did it. And then we're going to read John and we'll teach briefly from Luke's account. So, fourth verse, 18th chapter of John. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that were coming upon him, and went forth and said to them. And so at this time, the Roman cohort, about 600, and that's important because a cohort is at least 600. And so here they send 600 people to take Jesus, who had been with them in the temple. They'd seen him. They'd been there. They knew he was, quote unquote, nonviolent. And yet 600 people. Now, why that is important is later on, because these are the same group that took him first to Annas' house and then to Caiaphas. And during that time, as we looked at in one other study, is when they tormented him and beat him. And so it wasn't just five or six soldiers. It was a large group. And it goes on to say, having received the Roman cohort, 600 officers from the chief priests and Pharisees came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, whom do you seek? And they answered and said, Jesus, the Nazarene. And he said to him, and if your Bible says, I am he, the he is italicized, because the he is not in the Greeks. So they said, we seek Jesus, the Nazarene. That's interesting to me. They would not at all. I mean, they didn't say any of the ways that Jesus acknowledged himself. They looked at him purely as the man. And he said to them, I am. And what happened? At that, they drew back and fell to the ground under the power. Now, can you imagine? It's one thing to think of 100 or even half a dozen soldiers, say, and he says, I am, and they fall to the ground. But here's 600 coming. And he says, I am. And they're out like a light. Talk about power. And again, he asked them, whom do you seek? So evidently they, at some point, got back up and he said, Jesus the Nazarene. And Jesus said to him, I told you that I am. Therefore you seek me. Let these go their way, that the word might be fulfilled which he spoke. Of those whom thou hast given me, I lost not one. And Simon Peter, So here's Peter's buddy John outing him. Simon Peter, therefore, having a sword, drew it, struck the high priest's slave, and cut off his right ear, and the slave's name was Malchus. And Jesus said, therefore, to Peter, put up the sword into your sheath. The cup which the Father has given me shall I not drink. And verse 12 goes on to say, so the Roman cohort and commander and the officers of the Jews, so there's more than 600, arrested him and bound him. So in this verse, we see I am, and they fall back. We also see how large the crowd was. And in this account, it says after they fell, Jesus talked to them some more, and then Peter cut off his ear. And I'm going to tell you, this one, I have a little bit of difficulty piecing it together, the different accounts. But I want to just put forth something as we go to Luke's version. Now in Luke, the 22nd chapter, talk very quickly about something Jesus said to him just before. Now here's Jesus who had had his disciples all this time, and everywhere they went, he provided all they needed. Everything that they needed, he provided. So he says to them, when I sent you out without a purse and a bag and sandals, did you lack anything? Did you? And they said, no, nothing. And he said to them, but now let him who has a purse take it along. Likewise also a bag, and let him who has no sword sell his robe and buy one. For I tell you that that which is written must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors, for that refers to me, that which refers to me has its fulfillment. And they said to him, Lord, look, there are two swords. And he said to them, it is enough. Now, I don't have time to go into the depth of this like I would like to, but I want to talk about the sword issue real quickly. He knew what was about to happen. He told them, in essence, you're going to have to look to the Father, as I've looked to him, to provide for yourself. You're going to have to begin to do that. We can talk a lot about the sword and about why he would say it, because they were going to be out. They needed some protection. But the word that's used for sword here is not the big long sword, but it's the short, the machiata. And it was a short sword that had a little curve on the end, and it was just a really close-in fighting, and it was a killing device. That is the same word that is used when it talks about the word being the sword of the Spirit. So I don't know if there's a reference there. I've prayed a lot about it, but I can't say definitively. But that interests me. But the thing I can say definitively is they said, well, look, here's two swords. And he said, it's enough. Now, I want to ask a question. You know there's 600 from the previous account coming. He knew there was going to be a large group. So why would he say it's enough? I believe it's because he was not talking about what was about to happen. He was talking about down the road. And so there's no reference here in my eyes that he's telling them be prepared to fight, which some have purported. So then we pick up at verse 47. And while he was still speaking, behold, a multitude came. So there's that large group. And the one called Judas, one of the 12, was preceding them. And he approached Jesus to kiss him. And Jesus said to him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man? Notice how he refers to himself. Why is that important? Why is it important that he referred to himself this time as the Son of Man? Because in the gospel accounts, in fact, we'll go over it again here for long, he's referred to himself as Son of God. He's referred to the Father. Why would he talk about the Son of Man? Because it had to be a man who fulfilled that role as the Lamb so that we have the redemption we do today. So that's not insignificant. Are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? Now here's a covenant partner doing that. And when those who were around him saw what was going to happen, they said, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? Now, he didn't even have time to answer. And here it says, and a certain one, we know Peter, of them struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his right ear. Now, I don't know how that actually unfolded. I have two thoughts on it, and it's probably not significant. But if you put the John account together with it, I wonder, did Jesus almost talking to him, talking to Judas, turn to the soldiers and say, who do you seek? And what happened when he said, they said, you, and he said, I am. So I'm wondering, did Peter cut off that ear of Malchus when he was out under the power? Or did he just reach up and do it? The interesting thing is, either way, that was an offense that should have gotten Peter what? Killed. I mean, Malchus was the high priest's right-hand man. Peter had probably seen him at all these times and held great contempt for him because of his persecution of Jesus through his time of ministry. And so he goes out and cuts his ear off. And Jesus answered and said, stop, no more of this. And he touched his ear and healed him. Now, this says two things to me. Jesus still had great concern about his disciples, even though he knew the pain and agony he was going through. Because if he had not performed this, and then if you take that into account, what we read earlier in John, that let these go, they have nothing to do with it. It's almost like Jesus healed him, taking care of Peter. You see that? But it's also saying that Jesus is willing to heal those who's persecuted him. And who was healed? He healed all kinds of diseases, all kinds of sicknesses, of all that would approach him. And yet here is Jesus taking one who was approaching him for evil. And what does the word say? Don't treat evil with evil, but treat it back with good. And in doing so, you're what? Heaping coals of fire. Now that coals of fire is interesting. You and I'd like to think of coals of fire as, yeah, those hot embers that are going to burn you. But there are also coals of fire on that altar where the sacrifice was made. So this one is a really interesting one to me, because here's Jesus at the last moment before he's going through hell on earth. And yet what is he doing? Reaching out and ministering healing that he's about to pay for to those who are actually persecuting him. Why? Why, if he's willing to do this for those people who were doing him harm, why would we think, as members of his body, that he would not always want to do it for us? I'm not going to answer that question because I can't. That just reinforces to me how good he was with healing and how available it is to us today. Now, any comments or questions on this brief account? All right. Then let's go to Luke 14. So just back a few pages to the 14th chapter of Luke. So let's look at kind of verses 1 and 2 as we go through it. And we won't read it twice. And it came about that when he went into the house of one of the leaders of the Pharisees on the Sabbath to eat bread, that they were watching him closely. And there in front of him was a certain man suffering from dropsy. Now, does your translation say anything different other than dropsy? That's what dropsy is. It's like a bad edema. Is that a good nursing term, nurses? A swelling that's well beyond what it ought to be. You all have, I mean, you can think of people you've known who've had problems of those kind. So, some interesting stuff here. He's invited to the house of a leader, so this is an important person, of the Pharisees. My Bible says it literally means that he was invited before the members of the Sanhedrin by the leader. So this is an important group. Now let me unplug here and just say, when you get time, go back and read verses 7 through 14 or 15, 14 I guess, and 15 through 24. Because right after the account we're talking about, Jesus talks about two parables. And these parables take on a little bit of difference when you understand what just happened in the first six verses. This is about guest and taking the seat of honor and also who's going to be invited and who's not and who didn't have time. So I would ask the question, was the leader of the Pharisees being nice to Jesus to ask him to come to his house for lunch? I think the answer there is no. Why? In fact, it's rather sad what they're doing. They were watching. They invited him to watch. That word there literally means to inspect alongside, insidiously or scrupulously. What were they wanting to do with him? Catch him. To find fault. Okay? And then it says in verse 2, and there, literally that means behold, and that may be what King James says, I don't remember. And behold, in front of him was a certain man suffering from dropsy. Now the reference to a certain man makes me wonder, did the leader, who the guy whose home it was, did he have him placed right in front of Jesus? Or did this man seek that spot? I can understand why the man would seek the spot, can't you? To be right in front of Jesus. I need help. This is the one I've heard about giving help, therefore I'm going to sit there. But because of what it says earlier about watching him and being a Sabbath, I suspect, and this is the last of the fifth, or the fifth time that a Sabbath healing has occurred, I suspect that the man had, that the host of the dinner had him sit there. Now, if you think about that, that's really kind of sad. Here is the leader of those who wanted to find fault with him, placing someone who needed a healing in front of him so that when he healed him, he could find fault. Now, let me tell you what bothers me about this so much. Here is a man who hated Jesus, who had more confidence in Jesus healing somebody than the church does today. That hurts me for Jesus. I just can't tell you. It just hurts me down in my gut to think about that. And he knew it was, because every time there was Jesus and a sick person, what happened? They got healed. When that person approached him, or the Spirit spoke to him. So he's doing this all for a negative purpose. And by their actions, they're acknowledging miracles occur. And yet, we have people today who don't believe in miracles, who either don't believe in them, period, that they did occur, or that they did occur and they passed away. And I just say to you, all of whom I know are believers, if you don't believe in miracles, that miracles happened during the life of Jesus, concerning the life of Jesus, I don't know how we can say we're born again. Because his birth, his resurrection, certainly were miracles. And the way I look at him, the way he died, was miraculous to me, the composure that he showed. So miracles are key to us being born again, and they are key for us in our overall theology that Jesus is the one, the anointed, and he's good. Look at verse 3. And Jesus answered. Now, what did he answer? He answered the knowing he had of their thoughts and their intents and their purposes. And what does the word say about him? He knows what goes on inside of us. So even if we don't voice it, he knows our heart. So he knows their hearts. And so he spoke to these lawyers and the Pharisees, or the scribes and the Pharisees, and he asked the question, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? So here's Jesus, and he knows it's a setup, and yet he steps right up into it. Now, if we were put in a situation a lot of times that we knew was a setup, we might do what? Okay, you guys just take it on your own, and I'm not going to even deal with that. But here Jesus, led by the Holy Spirit, is willing to address those tough issues. So, what did the guys say? As is the case most of the time, when Jesus asked the question, there was no response. They kept silent. And then it says, he reached out and he took hold of him and did what to the man with dropsy? Healed him. And then he did what? Sent him away. So he did what they knew he was going to do after he'd already shut him up before they could even accuse him. Why would he send the man away? Didn't want him to feel pressure. He knew what was about to happen, that there was going to be some discussion. And I think he wanted him focused solely on what had been done for him and his healing. And to get away from all that what? Unnegative and unbelief. Now, the word there that is used for he healed him is not the word sozo, just so you know that, but it does mean to cure or to make whole. And then in verse 5, he says to him, which of you shall have a son? Some versions will say a donkey. Or an ox fall into a well, and it will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day. Now, this is also used in the man with the withered hand. It's used in reference in Luke 13:10 to the woman with the spirit of infirmity. The other two references on Sabbath was the pool of Bethesda and the man born blind, and it's not referenced there. So he falls into a well. What does that well represent in the spiritual realm? Where was this disease, this edema that the man had from? The devil, the pit. So it is a symbolic. So if my brother falls in a pit with disease on a Sunday, ought not I get him out? And he's saying, wouldn't you even do that to a son or a donkey or an ox? Now, we talked about the fact that a lot of this reference to the Sabbath and to this day represents, or we could say, that's a saying we hear today, is healing valid for today? So it ties back in to some of the others that we've seen here. The other thing we would hear today is that Jesus is really asking, do you think it wouldn't be God's will for you to get that ox out on a Sabbath? So we would say today, is it God's will for us? To what? Be healed. And the answer unequivocally is yes. You know, 2 Corinthians 6:2 talks about today being the accepted time. Did I put Mark 2:27-28 in your notes? Let me just read it to you. It says, "And he said unto them, the Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore the Son of Man." And this, notice this. Who is he identifying with in these two verses? You and I. "Therefore the Son of Man is also" what? "Lord of the Sabbath." Now, what was the Sabbath? The day of rest. Why in the world would they not want the work of healing to be done on the Sabbath and complain that it's works, not some miracle? The other thing is that our fight of faith is not the fight to get our healing. Our fight of faith is the fight to enter into that rest. And what I tend to do is I tend to fight for my healing and focus on what's wrong with me versus fighting to enter into that rest from which my healing comes.
Would you say that again?
Our fight of faith, the good fight of faith, is not to fight against necessarily the enemy that has afflicted us, because Jesus has already won that fight. Our fight is to enter into that rest whereby we can then receive what has already been won for us. Now, I know you say that's a subtle difference, but it is a huge, huge difference. Because when you are in that rest, where is your focus? You're nodding. You know. When you're in that rest, your focus is on Him, not is on what is happening to your flesh.
But don't you think the enemy is out to steal our intimacy with
Him? I think he is out to steal and to place in us not only our intimacy, but how does he do that? He does that solely. I mean, in Ephesians where it talks about his methods, the word there is odos, which means one road. He's only got one road to us, and that's to create the torment here. And when we are tormented, you can't be at rest. If BJ and I are concerned about things that's going on with our sons or anything like that, if we take that burden upon us, which, glory to God, we don't have to do, then there's no way we can be at rest with each other because our focus is on them. That is the labor. These little six verses are powerful. Any questions on them? All right. Let's go to Matthew, the 9th chapter then, and we'll talk about the man born by four. Now, I'm going to read this from Matthew's account, and I'm going to skip Mark's account because there's not a lot different in Mark's than the combination of Matthew and Luke. So let me read Matthew 9, and I know your notes say 2, but we'll start at 1. "And getting into a boat, he crossed over and came to his own city." So it's Capernaum. "And behold, they were bringing to him a paralytic, lying on a bed." And there's two things I want to focus on in this sequence of verses. "And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, 'Take courage, my son.'" Some translations later on actually say, "my friend. 'Your sins are forgiven.' And behold," some of the scribes said to themselves, "this fellow blasphemes." Now, who are they talking to? Themselves. So they did not say it out loud. They're they're thinking within their own head. We'll see the word reasoning coming up in a moment. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said to them, "Why are you thinking evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the," look at this verse again, "the Son of Man," a person, "has authority on earth to forgive sins." Then he said to the paralytic, "Rise, take up your bed, and go home." And he rose and went home. Verse 2, it says, Jesus seeing their faith. Verse 4, it says, Jesus knowing their thoughts. That is the exact same word in both cases. It's to see and to know. Ito is often translated in that manner. Now, I want to go back to verse 8. I don't think I read it. "But when the multitude saw this, they were filled with awe and glorified God." Now, would we be filled with awe and glorify God? Yes. But one of the things I asked you when we started this series is, how are you viewing this miracle? Are you viewing it as a bystander, the one healed, or the one ministering the healing? And then it goes on to say, they looked with awe and glorified God, who had given such, and I'm going to use the word authority, to men. Such authority didn't say to Jesus, it said to men. That statement is absolutely true of you and I today. Now, King James translates that power. The word is exousia or exousia, however you like to pronounce the Greek. And it literally means authority. And as we've talked before, that means there's authority there, but there's power to back up that authority. That's the same power that you and I have. Now let's go to Luke's account, and I'll let you read the account in Mark. It's in the second chapter, the first few verses of that chapter. Luke 5, and the account really starts in verse 17, but it's important we look at verse 15 and 16. Luke 5:15 says, "But the news about him was spreading even farther, and great multitudes were gathering to hear him and to be healed of their sickness." Let me say it this way. When, not if, when that happens with you and I today, expect the same reaction from those who don't know Jesus. Now, don't dare buy the lie and say that the devil tries to tell us that, you know, that's not your ministry. All of us, it says, if we are what? Believers are called to lay hands on the sick, to declare the word, to let the Lord work with the word for those signs and wonders. Why? Because that is the dinner bell for people to come home. 16, "But he himself would often slip away to the wilderness and pray." Now, if you look down at the last line in verse 17, at least it's in my translation, is the last line of King James say there was power present to heal? Do you think that there is some connection between that line of the power there present to heal and verse 16? I do. As was his custom, he would slip off by himself. Now, I'm prone to say, I'll go to a prayer meeting or a prayer group. This says, by himself, slipped off to pray. That just speaks volumes to me. Now, let's pick up and we'll go through 17 through 26, verse by verse. 17. And it came about that one day he was teaching. Well, imagine that. 43 times in the scriptures it says Jesus was teaching. 19 times it says he was preaching. And 6 times it says he was teaching and preaching. Too many people in the church today just want preaching. If you look at Jesus' emphasis, it's on teaching. Now, I'm not saying don't preach, but too often I see preaching stir emotions. I want teaching through the Word by the revelation of the Holy Spirit to change and transform our thinking. And then it says, and there were Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting there. Now look at this. Who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. Now, reckon why they're there. You think they were there in order to see, to hear his teachings and learn from him and see the healings that he might perform? Because we just read he was teaching and healing. No. They're there to do what? To find fault again. Because that's all they did, for the most part, save one or two who would come to him by night. And then it says, now let me read this to you literally. The power of the Lord was for him to perform healing. The word present there is inserted by the translators. I understand why. But if you think about I am, then the power was. Why was the power? Because I am was there. The power was present to perform healing. So I would ask the question, do you think any of them were there to receive healing? Yeah. Do you think any of them who were there might have needed a healing touch? But because of the attitude they came with, what had they in essence done? Disqualified themselves because they were not coming to him. Now, let me just say that the first verse of Mark 2 says they'd come back in Capernaum. Many people believe that Jesus, many of the scholars believe that Jesus' home there in Capernaum was at Peter's house. And you say, well, why is that important? Just hang on, okay? I don't know if that's true or not, but this is where I personally believe that they were. So now let's pick up in 18. And we'll go through the first sentence in 19. And behold, some men were carrying on a bed a man who was paralyzed. And they were trying to bring him in and to set him down in front of him. And they could not find any way to bring him in because of the crowd. So there was a big crowd there at Peter's house. A big crowd. Now the sad part to me is that the people who needed to get in could not get in because all the scribes and Pharisees were there for the wrong reason. So I'm going to make this statement, and I want you to love me when I do. How many of us go to healing meetings sometimes just so we can see what happens? That's why when we go to a healing meeting and we're not going for healing, we need to have that attitude of faith that we're believing with those people for things to happen. I'm not saying it's wrong for us to be there. I'm saying it's wrong for us to go see what's going on instead of go to be a part of that process. Now, this is not aimed at you because you're here today despite all the rain. But here's a big crowd. And so if we know there's going to be a meeting and there's going to be a big crowd and it's a little place, what might people today tend to do? Man, I don't want to be in that crowd. There's too many people there. You know how hot it's going to be in Peter's house? We make excuses, but yet here's this man coming and he's willing to get there, whatever the cost. I think about the videos I've seen of Reinhard Bonnke. We saw this year, BJ and I watched one day when he was teaching at a church up in Minnesota, and they showed a video of just crusade after crusade. Literally, as far as the eye could see, it was a sea of people. And you wonder how many days in advance those who were near the front had to come to be there. It shames me to think about times I've stayed away from things when I think about the commitment they make to be in His presence. So now let's pick up from verse 19, the middle of it, and read through 20. So his friends, they went up on the roof, and they let him down through the tiles with his stretcher, right in the center, in front of Jesus. So, four friends. I've said to you before, I have what a couple of friends that I call my faith buddies. What a blessing faith buddies or spiritual friends are, true spiritual friends. They are such a blessing because this man, if he said, I couldn't get there, I don't want to, they said, get up, literally, by us picking you up, we're going. They don't just sit there. Faith friends don't just sit there and pat you on the head and say, you poor thing. Faith friends will set you up and get you on your way, even if they have to take you. And they're telling us most often those words we don't want to hear. There was a time when Wally, who's, I hope one day you have a chance to meet, if they'll come visit us, said to me, count it all joy. And you know that's in James when you're going through some tough times. I wouldn't want to count it all joy. But you remember he got in my face and said, the Lord told me to tell you, count it all joy. That is a true faith friend. That is what we need to be to each other, not just pity partiers. I'm not accusing you of that. I'm encouraging you. Now, the question that hit me is, here they are, and how did they think about getting up on the roof to get down to there? That's one reason I think it's Peter's house. What did fishermen normally have? Nets made of ropes, basically, and the ropes to cast them. I think one of them saw the ropes and said, I know, let's go up, take those things off, lower him down. That says to me, nothing was going to stop them. So if you're believing for something today and it hasn't come, don't let anything stop you. And if you get that revelation during what we're teaching and you want to stand up and shout and tell us about it, do it. Nothing stopped them. You think they were worried about, well, what about Peter or whoever the owner of the house was? Are we going to make him mad? It didn't bother him, did it? A roof is not as important as a person getting up off a stretcher. They didn't let anything stop them, kind of like that little woman who went through the crowd. And then verse 20 says, and seeing their faith. So I would ask you the question, how do you see, how do you know faith? Faith without works. Again, we're not working to earn it. We're working from the grace we have because it's already ours to get that rest to enter into it. So, what did Jesus see? I think he saw their works. What are some works? Putting a poem on the roof. Works most frequently can be our mouth. I'm not so sure that that's not the most important works that you can have flowing from you. Because quite often, what does the word say? Out of the abundance of the heart, our mouth speaks. And so that in the mouth is a good indicator of what we have down in our heart. The nobleman, what did he do when Jesus gave him the word? He headed home. Jairus, what did he do? This is another great act of faith. Keep your mouth shut. So that's how I believe Jesus saw faith. And let me tell you, he didn't just see the faith of the four guys. Because you think about it, you're on a pallet that's probably not a sturdy pallet, but more like a hammock. And these four dudes are going to take you up on a roof. I mean, think about the angle they were probably going to be pulling up at. That old boy who was on that pallet had some faith too. And if he'd have said, it ain't worth it, guys, then you might not have seen this result. Although the four friends might have said, shut your mouth, we're going. You're going to be fine. So we as friends can be great encouragers when the one who needs some help can't. So he gets up on that roof. They let him down in front. And what are they coming for? Healing. And what does Jesus say to the man? Friend, your sins are forgiven you. How do you think the old boy felt laying in front of Jesus and him telling him his sins are forgiven? In their culture, it was easier for them to believe for a miracle than it was that God would forgive them for their sins. So I don't think this fellow was disappointed at all. I think he was encouraged. If he'd had any condemnation, then when the Lord spoke to him and said, your sins are forgiven, if he received those words, then that condemnation would have what? Would have vanished. Your friend, your sins are forgiven. Now he called him a friend. And that to me is really key. Because that's the same way he views you and I. So we go back to the scribes and Pharisees in verse 21. And they begin to do what? To reason. I can tell you that reasoning is the biggest enemy I personally fight when it comes to miracles. Trying to figure out and think about, well, how's he going to do it? And how's this? Quit it. Just believe it. I'm talking to myself. Mark says reasoning in their hearts. So we know they didn't say it out loud. And then Jesus, they said, who can forgive sins but God alone? 22, but Jesus, aware of their reasonings, answered. So here again, he's not hearing anything, but he knows. How does he know? Through the Spirit. How do you just know some things today that you don't know? The same way, Son of Man, and joint heir with the Son of Man as a man. And Jesus, aware of their reasoning, answered and says, why are you reasoning? Which is easier to say? Your sins have been forgiven you, or to say, rise and walk. How do you think they reacted to that? I don't think they knew what to say again. Why would Jesus say this? Why would he connect sins and healing? Why would he say it? Because the same act of his trip to the cross bought my healing, forgiveness of sins, my peace, and I'll add one more because the word says he was made poor that we might be rich. Now, the same redemptive act got us both. And I'm going to tell you, in my mind, the Father and Jesus and the Holy Spirit never intended that these things be separated. Because they see that same act as all-encompassing. That's involved. That's all rolled together in their view of goodness towards you and I. I've put in your notes just something that's interesting to me. They're even linked in the Greek language. The word for evil, if I can use that for sin, is P-O-N-E-R-O-S. It means hurtful, evil, sin. It's translated from a word, P-O-N-O-S, which means toil or anguish. And it's translated, that word is translated what? Pain, thus sickness. The word for sickness comes from the word P-E-N-E-S, which means to toil for daily substance or to starve. And it's translated poor. So here you have the three key words in that language, sin, sickness, and poverty, all hooked together. What does starvation do to the body? Makes it weak, makes it sick. What does the end of starvation bring? Death, which the wages of sin is death. So we need to begin to see the blessing, the prosperity of God, the prosperity of our body, the prosperity of our soul, the life of our spirit. We need to see all that rolled in together instead of prosperity, healing, peace, forgiveness of sins. We need to see it come together as one. If we would believe for healing with the same fervor that we believe in forgiveness of sins, we would see more healings. Verse 24. But in order that you know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, I say to you, rise, take up your stretcher, and go home. Now here he is again, Son of Man. 85 times in the gospel, he referred to himself. More is the Son of Man than the other two combined, Son of God or Son of David. I think he did that for a reason here, because he's telling us, you have the same authority that I did on the earth. He said, I say to you. So I want to ask a question. When was the man healed? I believe he was healed when Jesus spoke. When did that healing manifest? When he heard and acted. When he got up. When he decided, I mean, I'm not going to lay on the floor, but envision me laying on the floor and you say, get up. And I say, I can't get up. Then I probably wouldn't. But what did he do? He started to do what was impossible. And when he started to do what was impossible and made an effort, the power of God manifested in his body and he was able. Just like when the Father calls us to do something today and we weren't able, when he calls us to do it, when we act on it, we are given that ability to do it. So even though this is not a direct, Jesus didn't say, how great is your faith, that faith is a key element. And it says, at once he began to rise up before them, took up what he'd been lying on, and went home, glorifying God. And they were all seized with astonishment and began glorifying God. Now that really interests me. They were all. What do you reckon those Pharisees and scribes were doing? I think some of them couldn't deny what had just happened. And they had to give glory to God. Momentary maybe, until the chief priest said, sit down, but at some point. And they went home glorifying God, saying, we have seen remarkable things today. Now, I want to stop. And I want you to think about forgiveness for a minute. I want you to think about forgiveness in a way you've never thought about it. The power that was present for Jesus to heal, he said, in order for you to know that I have the right, the authority to forgive sins on the earth, I say to the man, rise up and be whole. The same power that goes to work for us in healings is also available to work for us and others when we are willing to act in forgiveness. Now, if you think about that, then you can go back to Mark 11 and 24, after 22 and 23, where it talks about believing and receiving, praying or confessing. And what does it say? And if you have aught against a brother, go to him and seek forgiveness. The same power was there. This man, had he caught that revelation, if he'd have really caught it and acted on it, he could have gotten up when Jesus said, your sins are forgiven. Because it was the same power that was released for the healing that was released when he said, your sins are forgiven. Now that says to me that when we're in need of healing, we don't want to go hunting for causes, but it's good to make sure that we examine our hearts and we're not holding aught against someone, particularly of things that happened years ago. It also means that we don't hold aught against Jesus, Father or Holy Ghost, because we're in the condition we're in. And how do you know you do that? Why did you let this happen to me? That's normally a sign that we're holding something. And then finally, even if you did something stupid that caused it, then this says to me, Lord, I forgive myself. And how important when we miss it is that for us to do, that puts us in a position of receiving. The same power that caused the man to be able to rise up when he acted on that word is available through the forgiveness of sins. Now, take it one step further. If that is the case, how much power are we releasing when someone has hurt us, they're not sick, and we do what? Forgive them. That power is working in that person and in us. That scripture that talks about whose sins you remit or remitted, you think about that, that adds a whole different perspective to it. Same power available through forgiveness as that which heals. Now, any questions? Any comments or observations from this one? The final pages of your note, pages 3 and 4 for you, there's two things there. Receiving and ministering healing. I noted a few of the very direct ones Because it is important that we understand that by faith we receive God's grace. And that grace includes healing. And so there are some references to that. They came to him and believed he could and wanted to. They came humbly in most cases, yet they came very bold. They came expectant. And they were persistent. When he spoke a word to them, those that were healed grabbed that rhema and did what? Acted on it, responded to it. Many, many, many that came had what I would term mustard seed faith. Yet they were healed. Only two. And both of them Gentiles. Did he say anything about great faith? So when we go for healing, don't try to build your faith up and build your faith up. Go with what you got. Go with that faith you have. Now, we got to counter that. When Jesus talked to people and he said, "O ye of little faith." And he talked to his disciples, "Why do you have such puny faith?" But these were people who had seen the works, who had acted on it, and now were not able to. And then finally, there's no instance in here of someone getting into reasoning or thinking, how am I going to do this? What's going to happen? And it happened. The only one that started reasoning, the guy by the pool of Bethesda, and he said, "I have no man when the water stirred to put me in." And Jesus said, "Get your eyes off men and look at me," basically. So that tells us, don't reason and don't look at man. And finally, there's nobody to say to Jesus who was healed, "I can't." Or "you won't." They came expectantly. Now, these last ones, we really don't have time to go through, so I'll let you just read through them with scriptures. And I'll just highlight them. Jesus had the Holy Spirit without measure. Let me just say, you have the same Holy Spirit. To me, the without measure meant also meant that the fivefold callings were on him as well. But you have the same Holy Spirit that raised him from the dead. One reason there was no measure with his is because of the intimacy and the relationship he had with the Father. The fellowship with the Father is the second one. Knowing his Father. Knowing his Father would respond to him. And I've given you a number of scriptures about Jesus being alone. Another biggie. He understood the Father's love. That's the starting point for me. He also knew equally as well he was righteous. He'd never sinned. He knew it. We've sinned, yet we are righteous. So we have to put that reasoning out of our mind. He heard the voice of the Spirit. Yet John tells us, "My sheep hear my voice." Not might. Jesus felt great compassion. That was a deep love for us. A deep a feeling for, with the ability to act on it. Guess what? That same love that Jesus had in him? John 17:26. And Romans 5 something says that's been shed abroad in our hearts. He put it in us. And the final thing is there's so many times when it said he was teaching or preaching and healing. You don't have to try to prepare a sermon to go teach somebody to preach to them. All you've got to do is to tell them what you know about what he's done for you. Testify of what you know. Be his witness. And the Holy Spirit can take those words and the same gifts of healing can be manifested. So the question today is, have we learned, first of all, how to be a better observer? Let's don't go just to look. If we're not directly involved, let's add our faith to those who are ministering as well as those who are receiving. If we're going to receive, we've learned a lot about how to position ourselves. And then finally, don't be afraid. Don't let Satan hinder you from going to be the one who delivers that healing touch. Jesus said, "All authority's been given to me, therefore I say to you, go." Implying what? You have his authority.